Okay. All right. So I wanted to talk about searching for God, particularly because I have had several people lately that claim to be searching for God, but I believe that they're searching in the wrong places. And if you could go back to before you knew God, if you were searching for Him, where would you look? Think about it. Where? Oh, you're already diving into the book. But how about you might go to a religion and say, okay, I'm here to see God, right? You guys claim to represent Him. That's why I came into this building. So I want to see God. And that is where most people go to find God, is to some sort of a religion. So what I wanted to point out is that there are two roads, basically, that people follow in a search for God. One is by following what they can see, or what they can prove scientifically, or what they can accomplish through their own efforts. And a great example of that is the Tower of Babel. Let's go to Genesis chapter 11. Verse 1. And if you'll really think about it, most people are looking for something they can see. One of the statements they like to say, well, if only God would do a miracle in front of me, then I would believe. But God did a miracle in front of the whole nation of the Jews, and they crucified Him for it. So seeing is not always believing, but that is what the non-believing world wants to see. Way back in Genesis chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make a brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the whole earth." Well, today we see some pretty high towers. I mean, our new technology helps us to get a building pretty high. But can you imagine the foolishness of some people that thought they could build a tower that would reach all the way up to where God is? You know, that's how they were going to reach Him. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city, or stopped building it. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. From thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So this is, a lot of people say this is the foundation of idolatry, is the Tower of Babel. But I say it's the foundation of all religions. All religions, including most Christian ones. And the theme of it, man reaching heaven by his own efforts. That's what it's the perfect symbol of, is we can be good enough to reach heaven. This is worldly religion, is man reaching heaven by his own efforts. And you can't find God that way. The other road to find God is through the unseen, through faith, as Abraham's reaction to a promise from God that was scientifically impossible shows us. We'll get to that in a minute. But I had a conversation with a man who has searched to find things that he can see. And the only thing I could get him to admit to is that he's leaving out all the unseen. That he's eliminated from what he can find and study in the unseen. So the world trains you that the only thing that counts is what you can see with your eyes. But all the real truth is in what you can't see. So Abraham was nearly 100 years old and Sarah was barren, yet God promised them a child through this seemingly impossible situation. So today, what people would say is, well, you can't tell me that, God. You can't tell me we can have children because it is scientifically impossible. Let's go to Romans chapter 4, verse 18. In other words, could it be that there are actually things we cannot see that are real, that are important? That's something we have to decide on. Romans chapter 4, verse 18, and this is Paul speaking about Abraham. Well, we'll start at, let's see, am I at the right place? No. Chapter 4, verse 18. And it says Abraham in verse 18, it says, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. So basically, God is telling him that he can't have children, and his wife can't have children, but they're going to have a child. So he's got a choice to make. Same choice we all have. Because science today will tell you that a man cannot die and then be brought back to life again. But God is telling us that not only is that what Jesus Christ did, but that's what will happen to us too. That after we die, we'll be brought back to life. So we've got to decide whether we believe what science says, what man says, or what God says. That's really our choice. So in the, that's why he uses the word staggered. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, because all the worldly things you hear say that can't be. So you would tend to stagger when somebody tells you, well, wait a minute, you actually are going to die and be raised again, wherever it is to. So don't stagger at that. That's a fact, you know. So, and being fully persuaded, it says about Abraham, that what God had promised, he was able also to perform, that he could actually do it. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness, or it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed what God said. And God said, because you believe me, I'm going to count you as righteous. How many righteous people do we have in this room right here? Actually, physically righteous people. None. But God counts you as righteous because you believed in the impossible thing that he told you. That you're going to die and you're going to be raised again just like our Lord was, you know. So now it says about Abraham, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him or counted, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So Abraham trusted God's word. Now back then that was his oral word, his spoken word. Today we have his written word. But he trusted God's word over human wisdom, over scientific knowledge. And because he believed, God counted him as righteous. So what do you have to do to be righteous in God's eyes? Believe what he said about Jesus Christ. Not behave perfectly. You can be one little rat of a behavior person, but if you trust in Jesus Christ that he died for your sins and rose again, God will count you as saved. He'll count you as righteous. So, to put it another way, we'll get to heaven without having to build a tower. Right, that's what he's telling. I'll come down and get you. You don't have to build that tower. So one way to find God is through our own works and effort, using human tools and our own power, and that's religion. If you go to almost any church in town and you ask, "Well, how can I get to where God will accept me?" They'll say, "Well, you have to do this, that, and the other," and whatever they're telling you is you're supposed to be good. But you and I know that down deep we're not good. So that's an impossible road to get us there. The other way is believing in the works that Christ did for us and relying on his power. That's faith. So it's two roads, behavior or belief. Now, I don't know. Some of you all might have been raised to be real goody-goody two-shoes, and it's a little harder for you to believe that you can't make it by your behavior because you think you're so good. But in my case, I was the opposite way. I was so bad that I knew I could never make it. I could never qualify by my behavior. So when the man showed me God's word that said I could be qualified by trusting in Christ and not in myself, boy, that was music to my ears. So, and so the first step of faith is to believe in God himself, right? Is to believe in God. Let's go to the Psalms, chapter 14. Verse 1. The Psalms, chapter 14, verse 1. We got a little squeeze back there, aren't we? We do have a couple of chairs up here, you know. Psalms chapter 14, verse 1, where the psalmist tells us, it's a psalm of David, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." So this is pretty much telling us that God thinks that somebody who says there is no God is a fool. "They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside, they are all together become filthy, there is none that doeth good, no, not one." Hey, I knew I was going to get somebody to sit close to me. Hi. And we've got some chairs that can be, Mike, there's some chairs at the back that can be opened up. And so.
Oh, no.
So those directions were bad for you. Okay, so anyway, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Yet we know deep in our hearts and in all the physical evidence around us that there must be an intelligent creator. The Bible tells us so." Let's go to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Where the Apostle Paul tells us, he says, the Lord tells us through him, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them." They know it. "For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made," that's us, "even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So if a man knows in his heart that there is a God, then why do some turn to creating God in their own image or worse? Let's read verse 21 to 23. "Because that when they knew God," because God's telling us everybody knows there's a God, "when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things." But this is natural for a man who seeks God in the flesh, or in other words, through the worldly system, through religion and not relationship, you might say, through the flesh and not through faith. If he can't find one, he'll try to create one out of materials you can see. That's how idolatry really got started, is, well, we'll make ourselves our own God. That's what Paul ran into when he entered the highly sophisticated, artistic, cultured, and scientific world of the Greeks. They were the leaders as far as these things were concerned at that time. They knew there was a God, but their inability to look past what they could see led them into idolatry. So what Paul saw is a city filled with statues and idols of gods. And have you ever been into a cathedral? You'll see a lot of statues also, and you'll see people kneeling down to statues and praying to them. So, getting to Paul, let's go to Acts chapter 17. He's in this city full of intelligent people, and they're all worshiping false gods. So starting in at verse 22, it says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God.'" So in other words, they not only had a bunch of idols they worshipped, just in case they got the wrong one, they made one statue to the unknown God, so they wouldn't miss him. Better safe than sorry. So Paul says, "I see the statue to the unknown God." He says, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." That God that you ignorantly worship, I declare unto you. And basically, that's our job. We run into a lot of people that ignorantly worship. They'll say, "Yes, there's a God." And that's about as far as they go on him. Well, it's our job to declare him unto them, to tell them who he is. And then he starts to declare him. He says, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." They made temples to false gods. "Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead." So he had all their attention up until that point, until he declared something physically impossible, that he raised him from the dead. You got that? He's giving them information. They're going along. But now he tells them something that's not physically possible happened. And that's where people object. Like I think we've mentioned here before that Thomas Jefferson, who became president of the United States, he took a Bible and took out all the supernatural references. He liked the ethics. That's what this young man told me, by the way, Sharon, is that he liked the ethics, you know, but he didn't want to hear anything supernatural about it. He couldn't bring himself to believe in things that could not be seen. Now, the sad thing about our cultural, intellectual world is they think they're smarter for blinding themselves to all things that can't be seen, for saying, "I only believe in what I can see, touch, scientifically check out." And they're actually, it's the opposite. So, getting back to Paul in verse 32, chapter 17, verse 32, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and the woman named Damaris, and others with them." So some mocked. The hardest thing for an unbeliever is the invisible or the unnatural. And it's important to know that, because that's what we believe. Our most deep beliefs are in the things that you can't see. Right? The fact that there is a powerful, benevolent God who wants to rescue us from the situation we're in. They can't see that because they have to see it with their eyes. Yet he better be able to save them. and us. Because when you think about it and you want to look at it scientifically or physically, we're all standing on a planet bubbling with molten lava, just seeking to come out wherever it can, and does often, exploding here and there and killing people. This planet we're on is hurtling through space in a universe filled with danger, black holes, exploding stars, meteors, and not to mention on this planet itself, wars, earthquakes, diseases, starvation, and all kinds of turmoil. That's what we're on, and that's what these people are satisfied with, because they've got a little corner where they feel comfortable right now, and that's all they can see is what's right in front of their noses. So they are actually ignoring what's going on and building castles and kingdoms for themselves. But as we just read, if God doesn't dwell in temples, if we can't create him with silver and stone or wood, where do they find, where do people who don't believe what we believe find God today? In their own imagination. Before it was idols, it was statues, it was things like that. Today, they're far too sophisticated for that. It's in our own imagination. Unbelievers create God in their own image. Ask people who say they believe in God but refuse the Bible, what is God like? What's that God like that you believe in? You'll find out that their God condemns what they condemn. Allows what they allow. Just thinks just like they do. It's amazing. Meet today's form of idolatry. The God of our own imagination. We worship ourselves.
Yes.
Check it out. Check non-believers out and see who they worship. We are the only God we recognize if we don't recognize Jesus Christ. We refuse to submit ourselves, or they refuse to submit themselves to any authority because they're the only authority they recognize. Right? Oh, God, you want me to believe in you? Well, then here's what you got to do. This, 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 and this. Because I'm the authority. So God sent people to earth to talk to this human race that was so stubborn. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 1 to 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Where we hear that God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers, that would be the Jewish fathers, by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So he sent prophets and he sent his Son to talk directly to man. And guess what? They had miracles to prove themselves with. The very things that people want to see today, he gave them. He gave us as a human race. And it wasn't enough. Let's go to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. And this is when our Lord was on earth, he gave a parable that kind of explained the whole problem with the Jewish people, and is kind of the same kind of problem that all people have today. He says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder." Now, for shortness of time, I'm going to tell you that in the parable, that householder represents God. "Which planted a vineyard, and hedged it round about, and digged a winepress in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country." So once again, the vineyard that he built is the earth. And he let it out to husbandmen. Those were the Jews. He put them in charge of the earth. They were supposed to bring knowledge of him to everybody. And he went into a far country. That would be heaven. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. That would be his prophets. Mm-hmm. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. This is history. This is how the Jews treated the prophets that God sent to them. And last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. Now, this is Jesus Christ on earth telling them this parable, and he's the son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto these husbandmen? He's asking the Jews what God's going to do to them. They don't realize it yet when they have killed his prophets and killed his son. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. They're condemning themselves with their words. Jesus said, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees, that's the leaders of the Jews, had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. They finally got it. And when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him to be a prophet. So even though they didn't kill him then, they killed him because they hated him. So even with miracles, why did they reject him? They didn't like the message. Right? And the message was, we're wrong and we need salvation. Take that to a proud man and you're not going to get through. They weren't willing to give up their comfortable earthly position. They couldn't imagine trading it for an unknown, invisible future, which is what we've done. We've traded our present goal of being great on this earth for a heavenly goal. An invisible future which is only available through God's Word. First, you have to believe there's life after death. Because if you run into a man who doesn't believe that, he's got nothing to gain. He's going to do everything he can to get everything he can right now, today. He doesn't see any reason to look any further. But that's a blind man. Let's go to Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Mark chapter 8, verse 34, where the Lord is talking to his Jewish disciples, and he says, and when he had called the people unto him and his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So, us human beings, we spend all our life trying to gain things, build things and gain things. I've done that. You know, and so just imagine yourself in that position, and now it's the end of your life, and you've got this multitude of riches, and the Lord says, well, give it all back to me, and I'll let you into heaven. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? At that time, he might give everything he's got. But that's not when he gets to make the decision. He gets to make the decision now. What if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul means nothing to a man who cannot believe in anything he can't see. because we're talking about it again about the unseen. That takes faith, and that's the other road, believing what you cannot see. And that doesn't make sense to your worldly logic. And if you don't believe that, just think back to where you hadn't been a Christian for a long time. That wouldn't make sense to your worldly logic. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. There's a little misprint on this line on your outlines, but don't worry about it. We're definitely going to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Where we're told, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Well, to me, as a believer, faith is the substance of the things that I have always hoped for. We know it. Having believed, we know the substance. But the evidence to me is mostly for non-believers. All they've got as evidence is us. When your son came to visit you, Sharon, he's got you. You're the evidence, you know. You're the evidence, Lawrence. And any of us, it's the same thing. Whoever we run into that doesn't believe, they've got us. We're the evidence of things that they can't see. But the evidence in us is not religion. It's not, well, look, they attend church every Sunday and Wednesday and Friday and all that. It's transformation. Is they're seeing changes in us that they cannot explain, and sooner or later that's going to come, it's going to make them look a little more. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 6. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Where we are told, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He shined in our hearts. And what we know out of it is invisible. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Because if he shined in our hearts and then we all looked like angels, people would start worshiping us. Instead, they see we're just all broken down people, just like everybody else, but they see some changes going on in our character. We know and understand this treasure because we believe. But the man from Missouri says, show me first. Right? Then I'll believe it. And we might add, not just the man from Missouri, the doubter, the cynic, the intellectual. They say, prove it to me first and then I'll believe it. But they got a problem. God says, believe me first and then I'll show you. And he's shown us. We know of what we speak. But they don't, because they haven't believed him first. And that's the impasse between believers and unbelievers. They have to believe first. And their greatest thing they can say to us, well, until you prove, well, I'm sorry. God says, until you believe. So who wins that hand? You know. God wants us to submit to him or believe his word. These men want God to submit to them. Isn't that amazing? How can a man without faith believe, much less understand, God's ways? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. And the Lord tells us through Paul, he says, but the natural man, that's the man without the Spirit of God, that's the unbeliever, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. A man without the Spirit cannot understand. He has S SDD, spiritual deficit disorder. I was speaking to one last Sunday, and I could see that. Because when I would talk to him, it was like, no, 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 go right through his head. And he'd come back with physical, scientific, intellectual things. He could not understand God's things. And if that's true, then what chance has he got? Well, not to seek religions, but to seek God. That's the only chance he's got. In or out of religion, he needs to seek God. Why? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Chapter 11, verse 6, where we are told, but without faith it is impossible to please him, to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So I would have much more hope in a non-believer that says, yes, but I'm seeking him, that rather than one that says, well, when he shows up and does a miracle for me, then I'll believe him, you know. But where will they find him? I knew a lady in Mexico that thought religion was kind of like a country club. She says, well, I'm just going to check them all out, and then I'll choose the one that suits me best. So it's again back to us being in charge, not God. And here is the problem. Every religion requires certain behavior or performance out of you, including many Christian religions, called Christian religions, in order to make you acceptable to God. They put you under a standard you can't hold up to. Some form of be good. Some of them spell it all out. Ten Commandments, statutes, everything. Love your neighbor as yourself. Don't look at another woman. And so forth. Yet God says no man is good. So why are they out there saying that if you're good, that's how God can accept you? So how will they please him? Somebody said that all religions have certain things in common. Ethics, stories, etc. But the worst thing they have in common is they're promoting self-righteousness in you. They're saying you can do it by your own worthiness. And I don't know a religion that doesn't say that. You've got to be good to please God. So, for us who believe, we go through faith where religion refuses to go, with the fact that we sin because we have a sinful nature. Right? Religion says, if you don't sin, then you're in with God. Everything's fine. And so we pretend we don't sin. We have no sinful thoughts. We don't do any sinful things. But we know that it's not the sin that's the problem. It's the sinful nature. So even if we can control the sin for a minute, we still have that sinful nature. All the religions require righteous behavior, an ability to make ourselves righteous enough to qualify. But that's why every religion fails. We cannot make ourselves good enough. A sinful nature never qualifies, no matter how well it behaves. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18. Where we are told, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. Some tough words, but it's saying that that commandment, which is really the Ten Commandments, was weak and unprofitable. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And one other place is Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. Where the Apostle Paul says, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe, not to them that behave. But before faith came, and we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. So how simple it is, if we had only known that the law was there to let us know that we can't do it. We fall short of it. It's clearer in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Because I don't know about most of you, but I was brought up being told that if I was going to be accepted to God, I had to obey the law. I had to obey the commandments. I had to do what was right and not do what was wrong. And that was the reason for the law, was for me to obey it. But here in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, it says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, and here's why. That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." So it's the opposite of how it's always been used. The law was so that we'd know we're guilty. So we'd be stopped in our tracks and be told, "Wow, I can't be good enough. I can't do all that." Therefore, by the deeds of the law, which religion promotes, some form of the law is what you have to obey in order to be saved. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Simple enough, right? And I already read the part about our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. So if this is true, if God's word is true, then every religion has it wrong. I mean, it's because they're telling you, you have to obey. We cannot measure up to God's perfect standard. We can't reach heaven through our own works and behavior, only through faith and trust in the one that God sent down to save us. Why do you think most religions are filled with hypocrites? Have you ever thought about that? You want to run into a bunch of hypocrites? Go to a church. Because they have people pretending to be better than they are, because they're telling them that's the only way they can make it, so they can deceive themselves into thinking they're acceptable to God by their behavior and righteous living. You know, many religions are willing to kill people, or at least shout at people who disagree with their belief. Now, why would that be? Why? What do you think about a person that can't take an opposed opinion? What does that tell you about the person that just can't handle somebody who believes differently than he does? He's insecure. He's completely insecure. Otherwise, it's no problem. I mean, when somebody comes along and they tell me the total opposite of what I believe, well, you know, I might feel sorry for them. But I'm not insecure. I don't have to yell at them. I certainly don't have to kill them. And, of course, in the case of true believers, not only many are willing to die, but we're certainly at least a bit willing to be ridiculed or talked down to for our faith. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2, because, of course, the Lord gave us the example of how far He was willing to go.
Did you skip Galatians 3?
No, I had already read it, so I read it before then.
Lost in thought.
Okay. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, where we are told, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men," all steps down for him. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross." But the religion teaches you that may be true, but you can get riches and health and wealth and everything by following him. Just don't follow him down there where he died, you know. So, and since then, many of our Lord's followers were crucified, burned at the stake, stoned, all to bring the testimony of Jesus Christ to us. So it's not about behavior, but it's about belief. Don't follow religion, follow Christ. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now here's again the difference between what you see and what you don't see, right? If we look around here and we see, where are we seated? Right here in this room, on these chairs. But if we look at what we don't see, we're seated in heavenly places, because that's where the Lord seated us. I mean, that's where we belong already. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, nothing to do with our self-worth, our abilities, or our self-righteousness. Leave your self-confidence behind and trust in Christ. He's the only way to God. So I'm going to finish this lesson up with a story that some of you have already heard, but that's a fun way to demonstrate this. In fact, this would be my story to the man who believes in self-righteousness, and that is that there was a king, and he had a kingdom, a wonderful kingdom, and he had two sons with two points of view. One son said, a man can change his character by his own willpower. He can become righteous and behave righteously by his own strength. The other one, the younger son, said, a man cannot change his character and make himself righteous. Only God can. So the king said, well, look, you all both have some really good theories there. I'm going to let you go out. I'm going to give you 3 months to go out into the kingdom and find evidence for your theories and bring it back here to the kingdom in front of everybody. You can demonstrate your proof for what you believe. So off they go. And the older son, after about a month, he comes across this inn that had a bar in it. And he walks in and he's amazed to see that they've got a cat standing on its hind legs. It's got a tuxedo on it, it's got a top hat on it, and it's got a tray on its paw with drinks. And it's walking around and passing drinks out to the people in the inn. So he says, wow, says the oldest son, he says, this is my proof. If a cat can be dressed up and taught how to behave like a man, well, certainly that will prove that a man can fix his own self up and make himself behave righteously. So at great price, he buys the cat and he heads back to the kingdom. The younger son, he's still looking and he's still looking, and finally somebody comes up to him and says, you've lost. And he says, why? They say, well, you wouldn't believe what your brother has. And they explain to him what his brother had. So it's getting close to the end of the 3 months. He's on the way home and he passes a little store, and he goes in and he comes out with a little box, and he goes on to the kingdom. So now it's the day, and the whole kingdom is there, and the king is there, and the two brothers are there. And he says, okay, show your proof. And the older brother brings out the cat with the tray, with the top hat, in the tuxedo, walking around. And he makes his point. He says, surely, if a cat can be changed to where it behaves like a man can be changed to where he behaves righteously. Okay, everybody claps. Looks like the older brother's going to win. And then they ask the younger brother. And he comes and he takes this little box and he puts it on the floor. And he opens it and a bunch of mice run out all over the floor. The cat tears off its top hat and its tuxedo, gets on all fours, chases the mice, kills them and eats them right in front of everybody. And the younger brother says, you can take a man and make him look good. You can even make him smell good. but in his heart is still the same rotten character. You can't change a man, only God can. That's our lesson for today. So let's pray once more. Oh, let me close the computer if I can. There.